Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you're joining us online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, please. We will stand in a moment, and we will take verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when he had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Please be seated. Actions louder than words is what we're getting this morning. But before I begin going through the verses, I want to preface what's going on with preaching the Word of God in the days we live in. By faith, we Christians are to face fear and panic and everything else, good times, bad times, by faith. Learning about Jesus is to increase our faith, make us stronger. Hearing about how Christ behaved himself, how he treated others, his miracles, his teachings, everything about him. When we are exposed to these things repeatedly, we are to get stronger in our faith. It is a contributing factor to being a strong believer. Proverbs 3, we read, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Now, of course, Jesus Christ of the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament. We are not free from fear. But we are to face fear with God. We understand that. There have been troops throughout history who have died facing fear in the causes that they were fighting for. And we're not to be any less honorable in the cause that we live for, the person that we live for, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Christians suffer, live, and die just like everyone else, but not as everyone else. We are to be different in how we respond and what we do and how we influence those around us. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And of course, the point that he is making is we have a greater hope. We have the Jesus Christ of the Scripture, and we want to live as though we have him, no matter what is going on around us. We are supposed to live differently. We need inspiration to do this. And that inspiration comes in different ways. Of course, in singing songs to the Lord and hearing testimonies of others, of being encouraged or being encouraged by others. But always, as its foundation, our encouragement, our inspiration is built upon the Word of God. As we read here in verse 2, he preached the Word to them. And you take that away from the Christian experience and you're left with gibberish. You're left with something that's not what God intended it to be. And once the mind is panicked, stricken, it begins to translate everything into negatives. And once it begins to translate everything into negatives, it has no good news to preach. And this verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark is exactly what we Christians need. Death kills its thousands, but fear kills its 10,000s. And being aware of that, we are excited to take the gospel into every nook and cranny of society where we find ourselves. Are we to be silenced in fear and panic while Satan gets to preach his sermons, while he gets to influence others, while he gets to speak? Of course not. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel," no matter what, no matter what's going on in society around us. The world says, "Give them hell." And we say, "Give them Jesus." And we're the ones that are supposed to be doing the giving through the power of the Holy Spirit. When bombs were falling on England in World War II, when England was even in the war, in the First World War, there were great men of God in London that were preaching the Word of God. And over the years in my ministry, I've searched for sermons, their sermons. I have collections of their sermons on the preaching on the war. And it's very difficult to find them making any comments on the wars. And what I found, they were just preaching the Word systematically to their people. And in so doing, they armed their people to face whatever came through the doors of their lives. Men like G. Campbell Morgan and F.B. Meyer and Martin Lloyd-Jones, they preached the word. And in so doing, they prepared their congregations to stand as Christians. And we love them for it. And that's why we're so attracted to Richard Wambrand, Tortured for Christ, and Corrie Ten Boom's Hiding Place, because it's Christ-centered, not panic-centered. And as we are going through the Gospel of Mark around in this season of confusion and doubt and all the other craziness, Christ isn't crazy, and neither are his people to be crazy. Christians, as Christians, we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to trust God and preach. And I hope that's what is moving you in your life, what moves you in your heart. Protect your family, and of course, exercise your rights, but also exercise Christian influence. That's your purpose as a Christian, is to preach Christ whenever you can. And when Jesus walked, the Jews of his day, they wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. They did not want a Messiah who suffered for others. That's what they got. They got the Messiah who did it his way, not their way. They wanted to slay their enemies, and Christ wanted to save them. And so I think pastors should preach what Christ gives them to preach and not what anybody wants to hear. Hopefully they want to hear what Christ gives him to preach. That's the ideal. Well, that's my 50 cents. This 2 cents seems so humiliating. Now we go to the first verse of Mark Chapter 2, built on the foundation of "We will preach the word in season and out of season." And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. It is likely Peter's house. That's the last house we read about him staying in while in Capernaum. Capernaum's not that big of a city in that day as cities go in that day. He's not in the synagogue preaching and teaching. He's in someone's house. In verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Well, then, there was always a crowd around Jesus as he moves through the New Testament. It's always these crowds. In fact, the apostles largely were there for crowd control. That was a big part of their job description. Nowadays, it's not crowds, it's clouds that seem to surround Jesus. People are foggy about him in a very unfortunate, negative way. And sadly, many professing Christians contribute to this. It's so unnecessary. The gospel is has such a simple message, is so profound in its simplicity, that there really should not be much confusion about who the Christ really is. Here he preaches to the people, and it's evident that they were excited about this. Yes, they had seen miracles, but at this stage, they are there listening and receiving what he has to say. We could look at the Sermon on the Mount to get an idea what his early sermons were about, and we look a little further, and we see that many of his sermons included, of course, the parables that we love so much. My greatest quest in my life, and I think it is true of every Christian, is to obey what is preached from the Word, what the Bible tells us. That's our quest in life. We want to be obedient. We want that well done, good and faithful servant. And yet we find ourselves in this quest often paralyzed, unable to move towards obedience because of this dual nature that we're saddled with, the spiritual man fighting the carnal man, the natural man, that sinner in us. And yet we are still called to face temptation, and we're called to face the devil and his opposition. Here, Christ is facing the opposition from religious leaders. In a moment, we're going to get that. He had already faced the devil in the synagogue when the devil said, "We know who you are, let us alone. We have nothing to do with you, Jesus." And of course, Christ cast that devil out. In Psalm 107 is an interesting verse that has to do with why the leaders in Christ's day could not understand who he was or receive who he was. Psalm 107, verse 11, "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." This is the very thing Jesus is doing in the house. He's giving the word of God. He's giving the counsel of the Most High. And there were those that really were just sitting there judging him, looking for an opportunity to attack him and not listening to what he was saying. Well, people come to church so many times and they're not interested really in what the preacher is saying. They're waiting for him to say something so they can pounce or have a reason not to come back to church. You look at the opposition in the world, and you look at the opposition that Christ faced in Scripture, and you know, after a while, it just gets boring. It's not very creative. It's not impressive. But we have to face it nonetheless, and we have to be ready for it. And all we have to do is preach what we have seen. That makes us a witness, to tell it like we have experienced it. In verse 3, pardon me, so long as those experiences go along with Scripture's revelation and not outside, not contrary to. Verse 3, "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." In this paralyzed man, we have a picture of the helplessness of the sinner. We have the fact, the historical fact, that there was someone that was paralyzed. They could not walk on their own. They had to be carried. That is the historical fact. But it also has an application. It pictures for us the paralysis that goes with being a sinner. We're helpless. Can't get to Christ on our own. We need someone to take us to him. The leper that he had cleansed in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, and this paralytic speak to us about those who are unclean and those who are incapable. I have been unclean, and I have been incapable. And Christ has cleansed me, and he continues to cleanse me, because I need that. And as far as my paralysis goes, he is the one that helps me walk, because I agree with him. Two can't walk together unless they agree. But there are people out in the world that don't agree with Christ for a host of reasons. Some are irretrievable, unreachable. At least for us. Others are not. And it is our responsibility to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, to know who's who when he brings us in front of someone who can benefit from what we have to offer, which is the truth concerning God Almighty, the Creator, the one whom everybody will stand before at one point or another, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before him. Well, he could do nothing to help himself. could not come to Jesus, as I mentioned. Others had to bring him, and they had to work hard to do it. This was not something that was going to be easy for anyone, but it was going to be amazing. In verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Let's take that first clause again. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd. The people in the crowd weren't giving any space to the handicapped or anybody else. They had crowded into this presumably relatively small house, and they weren't going to move and make space for him to get through. They knew he had come there for healing. They had known, they were all aware of what Jesus had already accomplished there in Capernaum. They uncovered the roof, it says here. They uncovered the roof where he was. Again, this is Peter's roof. Peter's probably sitting very close to Christ. And he, all of a sudden, in the middle of Christ's preaching, someone's tearing up his roof. I mean, and he's helpless to do anything. What's he going to do? He can't even get out. It's so crowded. If he gets out, if he squeezes his way out, by the time he makes it to the roof, they would have done sufficient damage already. He's watching this happen, and he's retelling the story years later to Mark. Those were the good old days. To know, you know, right now we're making memories. And hopefully this is part of what will be the good old days, when you sat in a church and you heard the Word of God preached, and then you went out of the church and you did something with what the Holy Spirit pointed out to you. That these memories that we're forming, may they be the good old days for the kingdom of God. Well, they uncovered the roof. Now, most of the buildings in ancient Israel were flat-top roofs with beams going across so that you could lay the bundles of straw or brushwood that was mixed in with mud. In fact, the roofs in those days were green in some seasons because the seeds were within the mud and the straw, and it would sort of, you know, grow up on your roof, not too much, but enough to turn it green. We even read about it. There are several places. I just chose one, Psalm 129, verse 6. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. And that one little saying, the psalmist there is telling us about his, it's like a time capsule. He's telling us about how the roofs were in Israel. And I point this out because had it been my roof where I live, this would have been a very big deal. And I don't know. It would have been really a dilemma. You know, get them off my roof quickly or let the man get healed. So anyway, my point is, all Peter could do was sit there and watch men break through to get to Christ. What was going on in their heads when this was happening? It's an amazing story. It says here, so when they had broken through, they were compelled to bring their suffering friend into the presence of Christ, because that's where they knew the miracles were ready to be given. They just knew Christ would do something. Now, let's not get sidetracked by the miracles. Much of why Christ healed everywhere he went is because he is God the Son, and no sickness could stand in his presence. No one stayed dead when Jesus was there. And these are statements to believers. Not that, you know, you're going to be going to do miracles throughout your, you know, ministry as a Christian. But that this is who you serve. You serve Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And while he walked, he left unmistakable proofs as to his identity. For us to go forward and preach what he's... We're in the age of preaching, not in the age of miracles. We're in the age of truth. The truth is what will get people into heaven. Judas Iscariot saw more miracles than anybody who you'll ever meet in this life, and yet he still went to hell. And so it's the miracles, they really are secondary in that sense. They're not secondary coming from the hand of Christ, but they're secondary in the sense that the mission is to get people into heaven through the truth. And if miracles can help, then God will grant them. But he doesn't seem to grant them anywhere near as he did in the day that Christ walked the earth. Well, here it is. They broke through. You could say friends through the roof, a kind of an experience. These four men, they sought to get to Jesus. It was now or never. That's the kind of the energy behind this. Today is the day. He might leave Capernaum tomorrow. He did it before. He went through Galilee preaching, and maybe they missed him that time. And this time, he said he's in the house of Peter again. And they came there, and they couldn't get past the crowds. So they went around the side and got themselves up on the roof and started tearing the roof up to bring this man to Christ. What a picture. What an illustration. If this man is a picture of one that can't walk to Christ on their own, it is also a picture of those who can bring others to Christ. And it says here that they let him down on the bed. And here he is, helpless, hoping they won't drop him. Everyone is watching. And verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Seeing their faith, he is now going to open the doors of course, divine forgiveness. He didn't come there to be forgiven. In his head, he came to receive the ability to walk again. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Two wonderful words of the gospel are here. Son and forgiven. Well, the first word places the man in the family of God. He's a child of God by his faith. The second word keeps the man in the family of God. Forgiveness. Recurrent grace. Grace is not just something we get once. Grace is available. Grace and mercy are available to the believer throughout the believer's life. Otherwise, we would have such a fragile salvation that it just wouldn't work. Satan would tear us apart. But he can't because of this grace and this mercy. That mercy is God withholding judgments we deserve. That grace is God giving us the gifts and the blessings that we don't deserve. Because he is God of love, because he is full of grace and truth. Here he is. Again, to hear God tell the story, the most important need this man has is the forgiveness of sins, not the ability to walk with his feet and legs. The forgiveness of sins, that is God's perspective. This is what God gives him without even being asked, because Christ dealt with the greater need. We get tripped up by this very easily, especially because of pain. I know if I'm in a lot of pain, I'll reach for the Tylenol before I reach for a sermon, because I want the pain to stop. There's some logic in that, of course. But we're coming to the scripture to get more than logic. We're coming to get the logic from God over our lives. A doctor can take a person only so far in this life, up to the grave, and that's it. Can't do any more for him. But of course, the great physician, he puts holiness on us through his own blood, because he puts holiness before happiness. Not that he is looking, he wants us to be happy too, to a degree, to a point. But holiness comes before happiness, and the mission comes before the men. That is a principle with all successful military commanders. It is a principle even with the kingdom of God. That's what the cross, the emblem we have, says that the cross of Christ, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. It is hard to get to that place. It is not easy to stay in that place. One has to continue to build up the inner man, to build up the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. One has to be around other Christians to develop these things. It is it's by the sweat of the brow we go through this life, and that's an understatement. But we are still supposed to be victorious in the midst of it all. And those who convince themselves that they are somehow not so bad of a person in the presence of God are spiritually delusional. The greatest need is to be forgiven of their sin. And if they don't see that, they've missed the message that God has for humanity. Isaiah 64, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's not one without sin. And you can go through this life healthy until you die. But if you have not had your sin forgiven, it does not profit you. You will not be healthy after this life. Isaiah says, we are all unclean. We are an unclean thing. And it's emphatic in the Hebrew, incidentally. But then he points out, our righteousness is like filthy. Your good deeds compared to God are just not enough. They're not acceptable. It's insulting to God to think that you can get to heaven without the blood of Christ because you are simply saying to God that his son died for nothing, that there's another way to heaven. If I can just be good enough, I can earn my salvation. That is a lie. Salvation is received, it is not earned. And that is the message of the gospel. Who needs a savior if you can be just a goody two-shoes and march into heaven? And this is part of the lesson, part of the picture that is painted for us in these broad strokes by the Holy Spirit, that sinners are paralyzed until Christ forgives their sin. And then they can be healed. In verse 2, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. This was their silent criticism, and Jesus saw it on their faces. He knew that look, but he also knew that they connected it to blasphemy. Now, others were sitting there, and they probably could sense, too, that this wasn't good, but they did not understand that charges of blasphemy were going to come. That was through spiritual discernment, according to how Mark tells the story, or Peter told it to Mark. Verse 7, and here's what they were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, this detail the onlookers did not discern, but Jesus alone, he knew exactly what was going on. Mentally, they were accusing Jesus of insulting God, of overstepping any authority any human being could ever have, and making themselves equal with God. This is why when Paul says that Jesus made himself a servant, though equal with God, it is a profound statement that shuts down any cult movement that would dare say that Christ Jesus is not God the Son, as we have in the various cults that are come knocking on your door trying to sell you their magazines. Those, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, Watchtower is their authority, not the Scripture. Charles Russell is their authority. The Mormons have the different groups. The Christian, the authority for the Christian is God's word. It doesn't work any other way. We know what happens when men begin to usurp the authority of Scripture. And they do it in subtle ways. And many times they appear to be well-meaning and very friendly. But they're doing the devil's work. And why not just accept the Scripture? Why do I need a man to come along and edit what God has preserved? In verse 7, here they are charging him with blasphemy. The foundation for this suggestion was scriptural. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Okay, God is the one that forgives sins and no one else. The sin of the sinner. I mean, we can forgive someone for sinning, trespassing against us, but God is the one that ultimately forgives sin. What if Christ was God, the Messiah? It was in their writings. They had reason to accept that, to believe that. But they were irrational in their unbelief. They were determined to overlook unwelcome facts because he wouldn't do it their way. He would not conform to what they wanted him to do, which was to overthrow the Romans. At this early stage, they should have looked at his miracles and listened to his sermons and said to themselves, "This man speaks the word of God, and he is fulfilling the prophecies of the prophets in what he is doing. And what he is doing and what he is saying qualifies him to be Messiah." They had no excuse. Peter got it. The untrained fishermen, they got it. Common people, they understood it. They received it. What was the problem with these religious leaders? Well, the problem is that they thought that they knew better than what the scriptures were saying. And this had become a big problem with Judaism because of the rabbis and the leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. They locked down the faith. And you either conform to their view or you are out. And this is going to heat up as we go through the Gospel of Mark. As most of you know, verse 8 now, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" Now here's an interesting thing. He confronts them. He does not ignore this. He goes after it with the hopes of winning them. He asked them a fair question. Why are you having a hard time with this? And if they do not submit, then he is exposing them. So he's trying to win them, but he will expose them if they will not accept the facts that are before them, handed to them by God. It was their choice. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the Lord, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't ever forget that. Christ wants men saved. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, he wants them saved. Now, if we harden our hearts and say, "Well, I don't like that verse. There are people I hate. I don't want to see them saved," then you become like the Pharisees. The fact of scriptures, the fact that of your faith is secondary to your personal feelings. And, of course, we must guard against everything. Verse 9, we guard against everything that would attack the faith. Verse 9, Jesus still speaking, he says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Christ is essentially saying, you know, talk is cheap. You say anything you want. I can say your sins are forgiven, and you can't prove if they're forgiven or not. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But can you back it up? And in this case, by curing the person, by giving him the healing. And that's what he's going to do. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but not anyone can couple that with proof and say, to show you that his sins are forgiven, he can also walk, because God is the healer. And this was not an isolated healing. He had been doing this all the time. There just was no way anyone could justify rejecting Jesus Christ from the scripture. His preaching and his miracles just took away all the excuses. This is why Nicodemus struggled. He became a prisoner of bad theology. However, his heart knew that this had to be, there had to be something more to this. And that's why he has this meeting, of course, with Christ, this private meeting. And in the end, Nicodemus is a believer. Joseph of Arimathea, another one. If those two can get saved, then the others had no excuse. But these men were doing other dirty things also. It wasn't that they were just rejecting Christ and his miracles. They were imprisoning the people with their bad teachings and their corrupt ways. And Christ warned his disciples. He says, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Watch out for these guys. They're corrupt. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's like saying, unless you become better Christians than all the pastors, you can't get to heaven. That's what he said to them. And so he said, unless you go beyond with how these Pharisees are behaving, using God's name, using the scriptures, but being corrupt at the same time, unless you get past that, you'd be just like them, ready to be judged. And so this is a big deal. And there in verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. And of course, he's going to say to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go home. But back to verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of Man is here, Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He took on humanity so that people, sinners, could enter into heaven through him. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. Sin ruined that image. Jesus came in the image and likeness of men, though he is God the Son. There's so much packed into this when he says that you may know the Son of Man. None of the Pharisees could stand up and say, I'm the Son of Man, not like Jesus is applying it. They can say, I am a son of a man, but not the Son of Man. And he joined himself to humanity to be what he was, both God in his being and man in his flesh, we call it his humanity, the days of his limitation. He had to be what he was, to live as he lived. And he lived entirely dependent on God the Father. He came to show us, this is what Israel should be. This is what Adam was supposed to be. Joined to God, completely dependent and obedient to God. And ready for service and sacrifice. We get these lessons. We look at the scriptures and we see it. It comes off the pages right to us. As God, he was never anything less than God. And as a human, he was never anything more than a human. In other words, if you drove a spear into his side, he would bleed because his body was human. And yet, you couldn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. That has so many powerful meanings to it. He says, he has power on earth to forgive sins. Now this heats up a little bit for us. Because the one who has power on earth to forgive sins is Jesus Christ alone. He delegates this power to no one. This is the authority. That Greek word for power is not dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. It's not that word. It is exousia, and it means the authority. Now, what we do is we have the authority to say, if you believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of God, and died for our sins, rose again, there is no other Savior. If you believe that, then we have the power to say to another person, then you shall be saved. That is the authority that has been given to us, to be able to preach the gospel with confidence, with assurance. But we don't do the saving. That still always belongs to him. And yet, embedded in these words is a very profound truth. Power on earth. If our sins are to be forgiven, it must be while we are on earth. It will be too late once we are dead. A lot of people don't like this. They think there's such a spiritual mulligan out there that you're going to get a do-over, that this life really doesn't count. You can still have a second chance. The Bible doesn't preach that at all. Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed once for men to die. After this, the judgment. It's very point blank. It's very right there in accordance with what Jesus is saying. You see, in this life, our character and destiny is established. It's fixed. That's it. You are either going to believe him in this life or you're not. Revelation 21:11, in context of these very things, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There comes a point where the band stops playing, and your destiny is going to be in heaven or not. And the Bible offers no hope of redemption beyond the grave. In fact, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 31, this is where Jesus is talking about the rich man and the poor man who both had died, and they were separated by this chasm. One is on the righteous side, the other one is not. The rich man is not, the poor man is. And the rich man wants to send the poor man back to earth. His theology is still messed up, even after death in the parable. He wants to send him back to tell his brothers about this awful place. But this is how Abraham in the parable responds. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." This is the proving ground right now. According to the scripture, Moses and the prophets for them, because the New Testament wasn't written at the time that that parable was given. So there's a path, and that path runs from earth to heaven. And there's another path, and that one runs from earth to hell. But there is no path from hell to heaven. This is it. And should it be any other way? This is what Jesus had to say. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." That man had evidently lived a life that was loaded with sin. He was an outlaw. And though his crimes are not detailed, Rome thought they were bad enough to crucify him. And yet Christ forgives him, because the man received Christ as Christ. He did not say, "Well, look at all of my good..." Well, he probably didn't have many good deeds. But even if he did, he would not have been able to say, "You owe me salvation. You better let me in. I've been a good boy." We are innately sinners. As David said, we are born in iniquity. We are born lost. I do believe, the unborn that are slaughtered, I do believe that they have access to heaven because of Christ, only because of Christ still, and before the age of accountability. It's kind of a madness on this planet, right? In one part of the hospital, they're doing all they can do to save the newborns' lives. In the other part, they're trying to kill them before they're born. The madness and sickness of man. Well, we get our sins forgiven on earth or not at all. This should be something that we don't have a problem with. Why would we have a problem with that? What is unfair about that? In verse 11, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." I get the question when he says here, "I say to you," the question is, who do you say Jesus is? And that's what's going on right here. He's sort of blocking out the Pharisees. And he's saying, "I'm telling this man he can get up and walk because I've forgiven his sins." Then the man gets up and walks out. Well, he has to struggle to get out because it's so crowded. Consider what's going on in the heads of these Pharisees and other witnesses. They heard the sermon. There's nothing they could disagree with. They saw the roof being broken through. They'll never forget that. They saw the man being lowered down in his helpless, humiliated state, just lying there, dependent on people, hoping that it wouldn't drop him. Then they see the man get up and leave, and slowly leave the building. He's leaving slowly because it's so crowded. He has to squeeze out. They can see this. And so when we come to the description, we read certain stories, we're forming a picture in our head as we're reading, and it sticks with us. The thief on the cross, for example, which is such an easy sermon to give to an unbeliever. Which one are you? Are you the one that just thinks it's bah humbug and don't believe it, or are you the one that gets it? After, of course, we lay out the gospel to them, why there's... no sinner can deny they're a sinner. No sinner can deny that they do wrong, not only to God's commandments, but to other people. And how is this accounted for? No one could see the man's sins forgiven, but here was proof. He gave them something everyone could see. In verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I mean, what do you say to this if you've experienced it? If you were sitting in that room that day, and you leave the room and you go, I don't know, to Bethlehem. This is Capernaum. You leave Capernaum and you go to Bethlehem and you say, "You won't believe what I just saw. We heard this rabbi preaching, and everything was right with the preaching." And then he explains what happened and how they lowered the man down. Now, the people that are hearing him tell this story, are they going to believe him or not? And if they believe him, what are they going to do with what they hear? So, the challenge to this day is to tell the story as we've seen it. But whether they believe it or not is up to the Holy Spirit. We're the ones that are the messengers. And we're not to mess with the message. We're to deliver it. We're not to open up the message and edit it. We're to deliver it as it has been written. And of course, we get to use our own words to recite the gospel message to others. If we would be more concentrated, or if we would concentrate more on getting this message out than wondering what's going to happen tomorrow in the news, I think it'd be better for all of us. I think that's what Christ has in mind. You can read the newspapers, or what do you call it now? They're online. What does it even have a name? You can read the news sites. There you go. And just wring your fingers and hem and haw and shake your head. Or you can say, "Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Get me in front of somebody so where I can preach the gospel." I mean, why aren't we crying out, "Lord, get me in front of somebody so I can preach Christ"? I think that's our response. I think that's one of the ways we should respond. Well, had this man remained paralyzed, of course, then Christ would not have been the Christ. Jesus would not have been the Messiah. But he did get up. But you can defeat someone with truth, and they will still tighten their grip on lies nonetheless. Then you have to move on to someone else. They're not ready. They may never be ready. But don't waste your time. That's what Jesus said. Knock the dust off your sandals. Move on. There are others to be saved. You can pray for them still, but don't fall for the decoy. And so he has power to forgive sin, and we have power to side with him against our own sin and to receive his love and his care and his goodness. You know, you're going to be charged. As a pastor, I know I can come up here and just preach the Bible, just recite the words, and there will be some that will dislike me for it and accuse me of being mean-spirited and all those things. Well, same is going to happen to you and share the gospel. But at the same time, there will be others that will be very grateful, that will benefit from you preaching the word. And that's how it will be as you go out into the world. There will be those that will never take it, but you want the ones that will. And so that is our encouragement for this morning, that don't let hell do all the preaching. And when you turn on those news sites, hell is doing the preaching. They're holding up in front of you what they're getting away with, and it steams your sense of decency and righteousness. So what are you going to do about it? And I believe what you and I should do about it is say we are going to strike back with the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, lesson upon lesson from your scripture, throughout, your servants, the heroes of our faith, they suffered for what they had to preach, and the ones that didn't suffer as horribly, as horrifically as others, they just continued to preach nonetheless. We have in our scriptures those men who shared the word and had great results. And then we have others who preached the word and suffered, and the results, they did not come so quickly. And yet we remember their names, men like Jeremiah, for example, who preached so hard. And to this day, the life of Jeremiah has ministered to Christians throughout the ages to keep us strong, to keep us centered in the fight. We thank you for these lessons. May we put them to use. If you're listening this morning online, or if you're here in the church, and as you've been listening, you've recognized that you are still in your sin, that you've not come to Christ to be forgiven. And as you've been listening, you've sensed that God wants you to come. All you have to do in earnest is make this prayer. And this is an example of the prayer, and it is also very much what has to take place for you to come to the Lord. You have to confess with your heart through your mouth. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. And I come to you and I ask you to forgive me. There's no one else to go to. You're the only one that died for me on the cross. You're the only one good enough to die for me on the cross. You're the only one that rose again from the dead. And you did this to save sinners from a judgment to come. And I am one of those sinners, and I come to you, and I ask you to forgive me, to be my Savior. And I also ask you from this day forward to be the ruler of my life, the Lord of my life, and I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, may they not be ashamed of it. May they be quick to confess that they've given their heart to you. When the invitation is given here in the church, may they come up and share it with the pastors. And if they're listening online, may they call the church and ask to speak to one of the pastors and make their confession known right out the starting gate. These things we commit to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.